This afternoon, all around the country, there are going to be people watching football, and most of them at various points are going to think, that's not how I would have done it. And I would be included in that. And people that would think that way are what we call armchair quarterbacks. You know? We're not doing it. Many of us have never done it before, but we know what would have been better in that situation. Now, that's not just true of football. Now, some of you may have thought, well, I wouldn't have done it that way, when watching a parent deal with a child in the store, or watching your spouse clean up around the house or do the dishes, or perhaps you think that way when you look at somebody's haircut or their choice of clothing. I mean, I know people have done that looking at me before. So, whatever the circumstances, there's something that thought betrays about us. We all naturally think that we have a better way of doing something. Maybe we're right, maybe we're wrong, but I think most of us, if not all of us, have thought that way before about others. And maybe even about what God chooses to do. Now, the thing about evaluating God is that he tells us in Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And on top of that, Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. So the Lord's perfect. When we think, well, I wouldn't have done it that way, God, we have to understand that God is 100% right every time. And whenever we disagree, we are absolutely wrong. So when it comes to God's plan for the Messiah and God's plan for those who follow the Messiah, it is perfectly natural for us to think, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. But we need to repent of that, and we need to listen to what Jesus tells us here in this passage and follow his ways instead of our ways. And that also means the fact that our ways are not God's ways, that means that we would never come up with the right way for the Messiah to come. We would not come up with the right way for us to follow the Messiah, which means that it is absolutely crucial for us to listen to what Jesus says here in this passage in Matthew chapter 16. So you can turn there. And what we're going to see this morning is what I would say is the crux of the matter for Christ and for those who follow him. And that's convenient because crux in Latin means cross. The crux of the matter for Christianity, for the Messiah, and for those who follow him is the cross. So maybe that'll help us remember that. The cross is not what anybody in Jesus' day would have thought of for the Messiah. They wouldn't have seen that coming. And they also, and none of us, would also naturally think that the cross is what we need to take up for ourselves. So again, because of that, it is absolutely crucial for us to listen to what Jesus taught his disciples here. That the Christ must take up his cross and that his followers must too. So, first of all, what we're going to look at is found in verses 21 through 23. And we're going to see there how crucial it is for the Christ to take up his cross. This is a turning point. I mentioned that last week. This is a turning point in the book of Matthew. At this point, Jesus is going to turn to focus on the cross. And he signals that by those first words there in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began. He used those same words back in chapter 4 and verse 17, right after the introduction, right after introducing who Jesus is. He uses those words to signal Jesus is about to start his Galilee ministry. And so he does that here. He's using those same words to signal that Jesus is now turning to Jerusalem to face the cross. And this is when he begins to teach his disciples that he needs to face the cross. It's after his disciples have understood the truth that he is the Christ that he can now begin to teach them his mission to die. Now, imagine how abrupt this is for the disciples. So we just heard Peter give his declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirmed that. And immediately Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And again, this was not on the disciples' radar that the Messiah would die. This was not on anybody's radar at that time that the Messiah would die. I mean, maybe the Messiah would suffer. Some could see that, but not be killed. The Messiah was supposed to come and reign, not die. So Jesus describes this, but he doesn't describe it as a prediction. It's not that Jesus just saw the handwriting on the wall, you know, the leaders don't like me, so they're going to kill me. That's not what Jesus says there. He says that this must take place. That's the language of God's sovereign will for the Messiah. This is God's plan, or as the disciples put it in Acts 4, this is what God's plan had predestined to take place. So what exactly must take place? Jesus must go to Jerusalem. That's where the Jewish leaders are. That's where he could be crucified by the Roman procurator, Pilate. That's where he needed to go. And he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. So there's going to be suffering that leads to his death. And it's at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Those are the three groups that made up the Sanhedrin. The Jewish council that ruled over the people, ruled Jewish affairs under the authority of Pilate. So Jesus is saying that he needs to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leadership. And then he says that he must be killed. He doesn't say it's the cross at this point. He is going to say that in chapter 20. And he's alluded to his death. We even saw that recently in chapter 16, at the beginning of it, when he mentions the sign of Jonah. He's alluding to his death, but it's not until now that he spells it out explicitly. The Messiah must die. He must be killed. And we know from Luke 9:45 that they did not understand what Jesus was talking about. And they also didn't understand what he meant when he said that he must be raised on the third day. He was saying he must be raised, that the Father would raise him on the third day. But they had no idea, even though it sounds so clear to us what Jesus is saying. They had no idea what he was talking about. You need to understand their perspective. I mean, it's true that they did, as we've talked about, did think that some prophets would come back at the end. But they didn't think of that as resurrection. They thought of that as some special thing that God was doing. And it's true that a few people thought that John the Baptist had been raised with these special powers. But that's not what people normally thought about death. So when they hear Jesus talk about being raised, the only category they really had for thinking through what Jesus was saying was the resurrection at the end of time when all the faithful are raised. And even when he says on the third day, you know, that seems pretty obvious. He's saying he's going to die and then 3 days later be risen. But there were passages like Hosea 6:2, which reads, "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." They could have thought that that was somehow this symbolic reference and not literally saying that after 3 days he'd be raised again. So Mark 9:10 says that they did not understand what Jesus meant by being raised from the dead. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And it's easy for us on this side of the resurrection to say, this is obvious, Jesus. I mean, this is obvious, disciples. You know, we get what Jesus is saying. But understand, they had no way of really seeing, or they did not see, I should say, passages like Isaiah 53 pointing to Jesus' death and resurrection. And I would be in the same boat. I would not have seen this coming. I would not have been able to study the Old Testament and be in their context and their fervor, their desire to see the Messiah come. I would not have seen this idea that he had to die and rise again. Yet that is what needed to take place. But from their standpoint, it sounds wrong for Jesus to say this. To say that the Messiah is going to be killed, right after Peter's just made this declaration, to say that he was going to be killed, sounds like he's saying he's going to fail. Because they're looking for him to rule. It sounds defeatist. It sounds pessimistic. So when Peter responds the way that he does in verse 22, we need to understand what he's doing here. He's playing armchair quarterback with the Messiah. But I know I would have done the same thing. I would not have had the guts to do what Peter does, to have the confidence to say what he says, but I would have been thinking it. So Peter says in verse 22, he took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Peter's not tentative. He's intense in what he says here. He takes the Christ aside, the king, takes him aside to straighten him out. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." He's telling Jesus in an intense way that he shouldn't be talking like this, because God would never let this happen. This is not what God wants. And I think what we would describe for Peter, we would say that Peter is well-intentioned here. And I say that because Peter's not saying, you know, how can I trip Jesus up? How can I thwart Jesus? That's not what he thinks. Jesus, or Peter, really does believe what he's saying about Jesus. He really does think that Jesus is wrong in what he's saying. But notice Jesus' response to this, what we would say is well-intentioned. And what Jesus, how he responds, shows just how crucial it is for the Christ to take up his cross. So they're walking side by side. And this describes Jesus as turning to face Peter. And then he says in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And the very first words there, "Get behind me, Satan," are very, very similar to what Jesus said to Satan in chapter 4. And in fact, Peter is doing what Satan was doing there. Satan tempted Jesus back in chapter 4 in the wilderness to bypass the cross in order to gain his authority over the world. So Satan wanted Jesus to avoid the cross. Sometimes we picture Satan after Jesus is dead as celebrating this victory. Satan didn't do that. He did not want Jesus to go to the cross. And Peter is doing the very same thing here, acting in line with this satanic temptation, or the way it words it here is a hindrance. And that hindrance is not so much a stumbling block here. It's not really meant in that way. It's meant as a trap to stop Jesus in his tracks. So Peter is inadvertently tempting Jesus to avoid his mission, to turn back from what he was sent to do. So what we might portray as well-intentioned can be satanic. That's how good we are at evaluating the way things should be and what God should do. When we are well-intentioned, we can be satanic in our motivations and what we want, trying to derail God's plans the way that Satan would want to do that. So Jesus just calls it like it is. He says that Peter's not focused on what God wants. He's focused on what humans want. These are not godly values. These are sinful, fallen values. Peter is acting like a pawn of Satan. And he had just been this foundation stone for the church. And now he's a pawn of the devil. And it's because our ways are not his ways. Our ways are selfish. Our ways are focused on our immediate good. Our ways are short-sighted and simplistic. So saying, that's not how I would do, Jesus. I mean, that's not what I would do. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Get out of my path. You should get behind me as any follower would be. Behind me, not leading. Cross was absolutely crucial for Jesus' mission. So had Jesus listened to Peter, none of us would be saved. We would all be condemned to hell eternally. Every single one of us. There would be no salvation for anyone if Jesus had listened. The cross is the absolute necessity for salvation. Peter really had no idea who the real enemy was. It wasn't Rome. And though the devil is an enemy, he's not the enemy that needs to be defeated for Peter's salvation here. Peter's sinful self, our sinful self, our sin needs to be defeated. And that was only defeated by the cross. On the cross, Christ defeated sin and its resulting punishment of death and hell. So without Christ dying on the cross, our sins would not be forgiven, death would not be defeated. We deserve what we get. We deserve to die. We deserve to face hell eternally. We deserve that for our sin because we are failing to live as the image bearers God created us to be. And so because of that, we deserve that. So Jesus, though, when he came, he is perfect and he was perfect in his life. Never did anything deserving of God's punishment. And so he came as a substitute in his life, a substitute in his death for everyone who turns from their sin, turns from trusting in themselves, turns from living for themselves, and trusts in him. So the crux of the matter for the Messiah, for his mission, is the cross. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Do you believe that Jesus died for you, to save you? Understand, that is what is not only the crux of the matter for the Messiah, that's the crux of the matter for us too. So do you believe that? It's the cross that saves us. That's how crucial it is for the Christ to take up his cross. Without that, there is no salvation. Second, in verses 24 through 28, we see why it is crucial for all those who follow the Christ, Christ's disciples, to take up our cross as well. So Christ must take up his cross. We too must take up our cross. And Jesus explains in verses 25 through 28, the reason why we must do that is that not doing that isn't worth it. To refuse to pick up our cross and follow Jesus is not worth it. That's what we'll see. So right after telling his disciples that he must die and rise again, he says in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now I find it interesting that Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus' audience was not just the disciples. Matthew doesn't need to tell us that. We can get that even from this text. But Mark is clear that Jesus called the crowd to him to say this. And I find that interesting because of the degree of false advertising that I hear in evangelism at times. So many people think that we can share the good news about Jesus with people and not tell the whole truth. We're afraid to scare them away. But I just think about how dishonest that is. It's like telling somebody all the good parts and avoiding the crucial negative part. So it's like telling somebody about this great vehicle. And you tell them about the gas mileage if it's a car. You tell them about the towing capacity if it's a truck. You tell them about all the luxuries that you'd get with this car. And then you tell them, hey, just sign the bottom of this document here and it's yours. Without telling them that they're signing to pay $40,000. That's the kind of deception involved in not telling people the whole truth. So we can say in our evangelism, God loves you and has made a way for you to be forgiven of your sins if you will just put your trust in Jesus. Now, is that false? That's not false. But if that's all we tell them, are we telling them what it means to trust in Jesus? Are we doing what Jesus did here to the crowd? See, the truth is, this is a very necessary aspect of talking to people about what it means to follow Jesus. Now you say, well, they'll figure that out later, Kurt. Well, when are they going to figure that out? If you're afraid to tell them now, because you're afraid they're going to run off, when are you ever not afraid that they're going to run off? That's never going to change. As soon as they find this out, they're going to hit the road. If it's not real, if it's not genuine. So, looking at Jesus and what he does here, and saying, I wouldn't have done that way, Jesus. We shouldn't do that. This verse tells us the truth about what it means to truly trust in Jesus. It's not just for really good Christians. It's not just for people after they believe. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, no exceptions. Same as saying, if anyone would be my disciple, which when we get to the end of the book, we understand that means if anyone would be a Christian. There are no Christians. There are no genuine believers who are unwilling to listen to Jesus here. Jesus says that every last disciple, every single would-be Christian must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. So what does that mean? There are many religions that talk about self-denial and practice self-denial. How is this different? This is a matter of allegiance. When Peter denies Jesus, so Peter denies a person, when he denies Jesus, what he's doing is he's denying his relationship, his commitment to Jesus. So how do you deny yourself? This is a matter of allegiance. You're denying your allegiance to yourself. You're saying you're no longer number one. You're no longer putting yourself first. And Jesus gives this great illustration in what he says here. Everyone in Jesus' day understood what it meant to carry your cross. Now, we talk about a person having to carry their cross, and we mean they have a difficulty that they have to carry. That is not what it meant when Jesus said this. We've developed that, but that's not what it meant. Crucifixion was Rome's most serious, most shameful form of execution. And it was only meant for the severest crimes, for the lowest of the low. And it was the kind of thing that was meant to be such a torturous, shameful act that everybody observed, so shameful, so horrific, that no one would ever want to do whatever that guy just did. And so watching somebody carry their cross, the image is of a person carrying the beam that they were going to be hung on. The beam that they'd have to carry to the pole that it would be attached to, forming a cross, and that it would be raised on as they die. That's what it meant to carry your cross. Another commentator paraphrased it this way: taking up your cross is the same as placing yourself on the firing line, putting your neck in the noose, putting your head on the chopping block, although those don't quite get to how severe this is. But the point is, the person's willing to deny themselves to the point, willing to deny their own best interest to the point that they're willing to die. And not just die for anything. They're willing to die if that's what Jesus calls them to do. If following Jesus calls for their death, they're committed to following Jesus to do whatever he says, even if that means they need to be crucified as he was crucified. So this is dying to ourselves, dying to what we want for our lives, dying to our own personal ambitions for ourselves, our personal advancement, because we're willing to do whatever King Jesus tells us to do. Now, I think it's natural to ask, Kurt, do you really think that an unbeliever is going to do that? Well, no, if that's the only thing I tell them, if I just tell them that, no, I don't think that they're going to do that. But that's not all Jesus has said here either, right? Jesus has also said that he's the king, that he's the king of creation, that he's the ruler over everything. So if I believe that Jesus really is the king, if I really believe that Jesus is in charge of everything, the universe, my very existence, what else can I do? If I genuinely believe that, then I better listen to the king and do what he wants me to do. So, true belief is an about face from me trying to rule my life to acknowledging the one who does rule it. And so at conversion, every true believer makes that about face. They say no to continuing to rule their life and yes to following Jesus. Yes to Jesus as their king, believing that he is their king and savior who died and rose again for them. And that's not just done at conversion. That's why Jesus describes following him in this continual way. The verb even is a continual idea. And he describes this kind of thing as following a path. So there is the wide road that leads to destruction, the wide path. It's easy to do what you want to do, and it leads to destruction. But the narrow way involves continually following Jesus and doing this, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. And that's why Luke actually adds daily to taking up our cross daily. Now, the truth is, turning from sin and from self to trust in Christ is not something that we do in our own power from the start anyways. This is something that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do. Paul says God grants repentance in 2 Timothy 2:25. So it was not in our own strength that we turned from our sin to trust in Christ in the first place. And it is not in our own strength that we continue to turn from ourselves and from our sin to follow Christ. With humans, this is impossible, Jesus is going to go on to say. But with God, all things are possible. It's because God is the one who brings this about in our lives. So Jesus goes on to explain why taking up our cross is absolutely crucial for his followers in verses 25 through 28. And as I said, it's because refusing to take up your cross is not worth it. Now that seems counterintuitive, right? Because it sounds like taking up my cross does not sound worth it. That's what doesn't sound worth it. But Jesus is saying, no, actually, we have a wrong value. We have a wrong understanding of value and worth. And so what Jesus does is he straightens us out like children need straightening out with money. And just yesterday with Luke, I was getting 2 quarters out to give to my kids for something that they were doing. And Luke wanted the quarters, but I needed to give them to the other kids. And so I said, no, I'll give you another coin, but I'm going to give these to the other kids. And he sat there, and I gave him a nickel. Now, he didn't sit there and say, now in hindsight, maybe that wasn't the best thing to do because he does stick things in his mouth. But be that as it may, he didn't sit there and say, Dad, that's not fair. You know, you gave them 50 cents in this case and me only 5 cents. He has no understanding of the value of coins. He has no value understanding of the value of money. He just got a little shiny object. And the reality is that humanity is in the same boat when it comes to the value of our soul, of our essential being, the value of our lives, and how it relates to taking up our cross. We don't understand that. So Jesus explains how to truly value our lives. And he begins with this ironic statement that you don't properly value your life by saving it. He says that in verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you hold on to your life, if you focus on self-preservation, if you're trying to preserve your own well-being, you will actually lose your life in the end. If you use all your energy, all your effort in order to try to preserve this life, then when you face Christ in judgment, you are going to lose your eternal existence, your eternal being, I should say. You'll lose your eternal well-being if you take up your cross. Or as he says it here, if you lose your life, die to self, if you refuse to focus on preserving your life now, if you refuse to try to focus on your own well-being now, then you will receive that eternal life in the end. You will receive that true life in the end. So short-term gain now for long-term loss does not make sense with money, does it? It doesn't make sense with your own lives either. It makes no sense for us to focus on some short-term gain in this life and lose out the long-term gain of the value of our life in eternity. Jesus then goes on to explain the true value of our life in verse 26. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now this is an unrealistic situation. Nobody could gain all the riches and benefits of this world. There's always going to be people sharing that with you. But Jesus is saying, even if you could do that, it would not be worth the loss of your real life, your eternal existence. So your fundamental existence, who you really are, your true being, is worth more than anything you could exchange it for in this life. There's no physical pleasure, possession, or experience that's worth your essential being that's going to last beyond this life. Your life is worth more than anything you could spend it on right now. And why is that? Jesus explains in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And that's an allusion along with verse 28 to the prophecy in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, where the Ancient of Days gives one like a Son of Man, glory and authority and rule over all the kingdoms and empires of the earth. And it also describes judgment taking place there. And so notice how Jesus is describing himself. And he does this elsewhere in Matthew in calling himself the Son of Man. But it sounds very much like the passage I read earlier in Psalm 62:12, where there it says, to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. And the way that's translated in the Greek Old Testament is very, very similar to the wording here in Matthew. Jesus is saying, I'm doing what God does. God is the one who will render to each person according to his work. And Jesus is saying, I'm the judge. Just as God is described in the Old Testament. And just before that, he claims that he's going to come in the glory of his Father. The glory that he shares with his Father. This is the glory that in Isaiah, God says, I will not share with anyone. And Jesus is saying, this is the glory that I share. And Jesus says the same thing in John. In John chapter 17, he talks about the glory that he shared with the Father before creation. So Jesus is claiming the prerogatives and the glory of God. And that is blasphemy unless Jesus is the divine Son. So what Jesus is saying here is that you're giving up your life for his sake, giving up your ambitions, giving up trying to focus on yourself in this life is worth it because he's going to come with his angels as the divine Son, and he's going to determine who enjoys eternal life and who is punished eternally. So he's guaranteeing your investment. Investing in him now is worth it because he's the one in charge of the payout in the end. He guarantees that that investment is going to reach its fulfillment. And then he adds this encouraging truth in verse 28, which again alludes to Daniel 7. And he solemnly says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Now this is a difficult verse where faithful Bible-believing teachers and preachers disagree on. And so I'm just going to tell you my understanding of how I think this connects with and adds to Jesus' encouragement for us to follow him. The essence of what that's saying in verse 28 is that the people listening to him right then would not die, some of them would not die before they saw Jesus coming in his kingdom. That's the wording that he uses. So the real question is, what does Jesus mean by coming in his kingdom? And in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have the transfiguration follow this. So I think it's possible based on the context that this refers to the transfiguration. And if that were the case, then some would be there because only three of the disciples get to see that. But the reason why I have a slight problem with that is because he mentions they will not taste death until that. Some of them will not taste death, which seems to imply that somebody would taste death. So somebody standing there would taste death before they see this happen. And again, this is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 through 14. So look with me there. Let's just look at that. Daniel 7 and verses 13 to 14. And let's just read those verses as we look at this. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So some of the things that are immediately obvious is that both Jesus and Daniel 7 mention the Son of Man and mention his kingdom, and both of them talk about the Son of Man coming. So it's interesting that Daniel mentions this coming as coming to the Ancient of Days. So if Jesus is one like a son of man, we would understand the Ancient of Days to be the Father, which means that Jesus is coming to the Father in this prophecy. Now, prophecies in the Old Testament did not tell you some of the time differences. And that's why the Old Testament actually never gives a clear indication that the Messiah was going to have two appearances. Once in the first century, and then once at the end of history as we know it. So that could be taking place here in this passage in Daniel. That it's describing this complex reality that actually has to do with Jesus' appearances, both now here in the first century in Matthew, and at the end of time, without differentiating the two. So the fact that the Son of Man, Jesus, is coming to the Father, which means not necessarily to the earth, That could point to also to a time other than the end, when he will set up his kingdom. In the end, he will do that. And that is mentioned in this passage in Daniel 7 also. So Jesus is, my understanding of what Matthew includes here, what Jesus says here, is that Jesus is beginning to show us how this prophecy in Daniel 7 is being initiated even now by his death and resurrection. The fulfillment of Daniel 7 is being initiated. It's not completed. And he mentions really the completion of that in verse 27. But here in 28, he's talking about how it's initiated by his death and especially by his resurrection. So remember, this is a transition. In verse 21, we're transitioning to Jesus turning to the cross and his resurrection. The book is all headed towards chapter 28. And so he's already mentioned that in verse 21. And now he again is alluding to the end of the book, where the book is headed. Chapter 28 and verse 18, which says, Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him after his resurrection. All authority. Authority is also mentioned there in Daniel 7. It's translated dominion, but the Greek translation, again, is the same word for authority there in Matthew. So the Son of Man is given dominion or authority, as well as glory in a kingdom. Jesus is describing how he's going to be given this kingdom, given this authority upon his resurrection. So by his resurrection, Jesus will be coming in his kingdom. Not completely in a full way, but even then, part of this Daniel 7 will be being fulfilled. And that fits with Paul's description of Jesus in Romans 1:4, where he says that Christ, that Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And the great emphasis in the New Testament is that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down to rule. He began his rule there, though it's not seen fully until the end. He did sit down at the right hand of his Father. And that's mentioned in Acts 2, 33, 7, 55 to 56, 17, 30, 31, Romans 8, 34, Ephesians 1, 20, Philippians 3, 10, Colossians 3, 1, Hebrews 1, 3, 8, 1, 10, 12, 12, 2, 1 Peter 3, 22. Just to name a few of the places where it says that Jesus sat down, meaning he's ruling. So Jesus' rule was established by and through his resurrection, through his death and resurrection. That's where this book is pointing to. And so Matthew puts forward this reference here to the resurrection so that those who are standing right there before Jesus, some of them would not taste death. They would not experience death before they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom by the resurrection. The one who would be excluded very clearly is Judas, who in chapter 27 will hang himself. He will be one of those who is not, he does taste death before they experience that. Now, how does that add encouragement to what Jesus has said here? Because Jesus' resurrection assures us that our investment is secure. That Jesus encouraged before the disciples could even understand it. He encouraged them so that looking back at his death and resurrection, they would understand the security of taking up their cross to follow Jesus and to show that that really is worth it. Jesus Christ has been raised. We can be certain that our investment is secure. Just as he came, died, rose again, he will come again. We can be certain that giving up the pursuit of our will, giving up our ambitions, our desires for the sake of Christ is worth it because Jesus Christ was raised. Now the question is, how do you live this out? Because this doesn't mean that we all have to be a bunch of monks who give up everything and don't do anything in life. To say, I'm giving up what I want for myself does not mean that I can't think through what's my career going to be. What does God want me to do in terms of a career? It does mean that whatever I choose is going to be for his sake. In whatever facet, possibility, avenue he directs. But one of the things I would say is when we're tempted to follow a selfish or sinful desire, or when we already have followed, carried that out. What we should ask ourselves in that moment is, do I really want to exchange my soul for this? You say, well, I'm eternally secure, Kurt. I mean, I can't lose my salvation. Look, I perfectly agree that a genuinely saved person, by one who is saved by the regeneration of the Spirit, by the atonement of the Son, by the ordaining of the Father, cannot lose their salvation. But I'd be very careful to make any assumptions about the genuineness of my faith if I am unwilling to follow Christ this way. That is a dangerous assumption. Bear in mind that passages like these, warnings like these, are the very things that the Spirit of God uses to make sure that all who are His make it to the end. It's these genuine warnings. So if you disregard these warnings, all you're doing is disregarding the work of the Spirit so that you keep following that path. That is something you should be very scared of. A simplistic promise of eternal security that eases our minds as we continue in sin, that should not give us any encouragement. If you could say, I'm eternally secure as you continue in sin, you really should be scared. That is not what it means to follow Christ. So is your sin worth losing your soul? If you know it's not, then you repent of it. You take it seriously. You don't say, once saved, always saved, and then you keep going down your path. You recognize the severity of God's judgment and wrath towards that sin. And you turn from it. Because you know your soul is not worth that sin. Exchanging your soul is not worth continuing in that path. Now, on the positive side, let me just give you an example. We are currently facing a pandemic. Right? So, it's natural for us to think through what's best for us in this situation. It's easy for me to think about how COVID is impacting me. And what we need to think through with our responses is, who am I doing this for? As we respond to things, when it comes to COVID, who am I doing this for? Am I willing to deny myself for the sake of others? Regardless of whether the quarantine approach is wrong-headed or not, the fact of the matter is, how I live now will impact people's lives. It could impact people's health, that's true, but it can also impact their livelihood. Because right now, some people could be denied access to work if I get them sick. Am I thinking about that in my choices based on what I think should be happening? Are we willing to deny ourselves what we think should be happening, deny what we think is best for the situation, to say, what I'm doing could impact somebody else. So I'm willing to follow Jesus, even if it's making me do something I don't really like, I don't really want to do. I don't have to agree with the policy to understand how the policy is going to impact the people around me. And I'll be honest, I have ideas about how things should be going, and they're not the way things are going. I have played armchair quarterback with the pandemic, and I have no reason to think that I should be able to do that in terms of what I know, but I've done that. The reality, the good news is I don't have to know what's best. I'm not in any position to make any determinations for what should be happening. But I can know what is best as one who follows Christ. And I know that because I simply listen to what Jesus says to do. Listen to the way that he says to approach life, to deny myself, to refuse to put what I want first. Put my head in the noose, put my head in the chopping block, to follow the self-giving, selfless love of our Savior, who is willing to do so much more than put on a mask and social distance to save my life. He gave up his life Which means, in the very least, I can think of the vulnerable in our community. I can think about not simply just me and my family. I can think about the impact what I do could have on the people around. And I can reach out to the people in my church that I haven't seen. I can make a phone call. I can find out what they might need. I can consider people that are going through very tough transitions right now, normal transitions in life. Whether it be jobs or kids or whatever, marriages, things. I can consider how, what are they going through right now? How can I help them right now through this situation and not just help me? I can take up my cross and follow my Savior who did the same thing for me. He took up his cross. That's what's crucial right now. That's the crux of the matter, even in this pandemic. Christ picked up his cross. We need to pick up our cross and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we know that these things are hard. That we don't always want to do. Different things that we need to do in life. Sometimes it's just regular everyday things. We're just tired of doing them. Father, I pray that we would recognize the simplicity of following Christ, even though it is hard, even though it is difficult, to know that it's worth it to not focus on what I want, to not focus on what I would do for my own personal benefit, to not think of that first, to think of others, to set aside my preferences. Father, I pray for us as a church that we would be able to do that. Even as we continue to think about the things that are going on, and even as we have questions about the things that are going on, and there are a multiplicity of perspectives and opinions about what is going on, pray that we would keep the main thing the main thing. That as Christians, we would pick up our cross and follow Jesus. That we would consider the people around us more significant than ourselves. And to actually take the time to sit down and think through, what can I do to serve others? Since Christ is so amazingly served me in giving up his life to deliver me from my sin, to make it so that I can say no, and that I can pursue this selfless, self-giving love. Pray that you'd convict our hearts of ways that we are refusing to do that. By your Spirit, you would give us the strength to take each step following after our Lord, and when we turn back, that we would quickly recognize just the reality of how worth it is to follow Jesus and how not worth it is to just follow what we want. For anyone here, Father, who does not know you, who is not trusting in Jesus, and questions whether it's worth it, I pray, Father, that you'd cause them to see the truth. That this world is really backwards. The values of this world are backwards. That you reveal the truth about our lives, about what really is worth it. And that those who don't know you would see that, would turn away from pursuing life for themselves and would trust in you. Ask it because of what your Son has done for you.